Well, I suppose we'll go ahead and get started. If you guys don't have a seat, if you want to find one, or if you want to stand, whichever you prefer. That's right. Now, my teacher voice is this loud, right? Because it's when you come very, very close and get very, very quiet. That's when they get very, very scared, right? You raise your voice and then you lose. That's game over. We're going to be finishing up Galatians chapter 1 this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us to begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you that you are a merciful God who has given us your word. As Shiv reminded us this morning, we thank you that your word is true, that your word is our foundation, which we stand upon. And we pray that in celebrating and remembering the Reformation, that you would refresh in our hearts again the gospel of justification by free grace, that we might live lives that are glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. This is our last week in Galatians chapter 1, just to give you guys an overview. We've been in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to finish up the first chapter this morning. And then next week, Shiv will be here, and he will take us through chapter 2. So I'm really looking forward to that. I hope you are too. He did a wonderful job this morning, I thought, in service. And I'm excited for him to bring chapter 2 to us. This morning we'll be in Galatians 1, 18 to 24, and we'll spend about half of our time talking about Galatians 1, 18 to 24, and then I think we'll spend some time talking about justification and works and their relationship to one another. What do good works look like in the Christian life? That sort of thing. So I'll go ahead and read starting in verse 18. This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So again, if we remind ourselves what the purpose of this section is, Paul has been laying out his defense of his apostolic ministry as a true calling to be an apostle, right? That's what this section of Galatians proves. Chapters 1 and 2, we said, are essentially his defense of his apostolic calling. And now he's giving us a little bit of background detail in his own life, which proves his argument. And if you look back at verse 11, to remind ourselves what his argument is, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Okay, so this is what he's doing in these verses, 18 to 24. He's saying, I can prove to you that the gospel I preach is not man's gospel, and I'm going to prove it by the story of my life a little bit. Things that I've been saying about, or things about my past. And if we remember, as soon as he was converted, he says he went away into Arabia and then to Damascus, and he spent some time there. And he says then after 3 years, and I think that means 3 years since his conversion, and that 3 years would have been an important time period, and also the 15 days, so he connects these two. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Now, why are those time periods important? In Jewish customs and Jewish traditions, if you were going to be a follower of someone, if you were to pick somebody out as your rabbi, you would have followed that person around and learned at their feet for 3 years. Okay, and remember what he's trying to prove. He's trying to prove that he didn't get his gospel from the other apostles. He got it directly from Christ. And so he's saying, first of all, the sort of 3-year initiation that I had, when would have normally been the time for me to study at the feet of some rabbi, I in fact was not in Jerusalem. I was elsewhere. I was preaching the gospel, and we'll look at Acts in a little bit this morning, where Paul lays out what exactly he was doing and the kinds of trouble that he was getting into. And then he says not only that, but when I did finally go up to Jerusalem to see Peter, I only remained with him for 15 days. And Jewish readers reading this, people with a knowledge of what life was like in Jerusalem during this time, would have known that 15 days was not nearly enough time to become a disciple of someone. If you wanted to be a disciple, that took years. And so he says, no, I went up there for 15 days. And now I think it would be overestimating to say that Paul didn't learn anything at all from Peter. Right? Peter definitely has a unique experience, which is that Peter walked with Christ while Christ was fulfilling his earthly ministry. Peter is a witness to the miracles of Christ, to the things that Christ, to what Christ was like. And so I think it's okay for us to say, yes, Paul may have learned some things about Christ during this time period, but he didn't learn his gospel, right? The basic message that Paul was preaching was not augmented in any way by what Peter had to tell him. And in fact, even more likely is that not only was Peter teaching Paul things, but Paul was probably also teaching Peter things. Remember, we talked about Paul is a very highly educated individual. And Paul, although he didn't spend time with Jesus when Jesus was here on earth in the flesh, Paul probably had a lot of insights into how Old Testament passages pointed forward to Christ as the Messiah. And I think that would have been a time of fellowship when Peter would have learned from Paul, but Paul also would have learned from Peter. But again, his point here is to say that there's an independence between the two. And he says, but I saw none of the other gospels except James, or none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I think that's significant as well. New Testament scholars aren't really exactly sure where to date the book of James. It could have been written as early as 42 AD and as late as 62 AD. They kind of say it could fall anywhere in there. But if we assume that James was written at about the same time or slightly before Galatians, why might there be importance in mentioning that Paul had interacted with James and they were on the same footing? Anybody think of why that might be important? Paul and James, anything spring to mind when we talk about Paul and James? Well, the council would be one of them. What else?
Well, James. People try to say that James is saying that you're saved by works.
Yes, so people are trying to say that, well, and this is what will go down all the way at the time of the Reformation, say, well, there's a contrast between what James teaches and what Paul teaches. And you can imagine that if the false teachers had a copy of the epistle of James and they're coming to these people in Galatia and they say, look, Paul said justification is by faith alone. James emphatically says that justification is not by faith alone. How do you reconcile these? And the false apostles would have said, well, the way that you reconcile these is by recognizing that James is the true apostle and Paul is this lesser guy and you need to correct Paul's teachings with the teachings of James. Now, I don't think that's the correct way to read this relationship, but I do think that that's why Paul mentions James. I think that might be a possibility. Obviously, we can't prove that, but I think what he's trying to convey is, look, what James is teaching in his epistle is not different than what I'm teaching here to you Galatians. Both of us are teaching that your standing before God, your acceptance before God, is on the basis of work that Christ did, not on the basis of work that you do. And we'll get into what James is talking about and a little bit later. But I think that's an important point to make, is that for the apostles, there was no contradiction, right? We tend to be people who, we see something that makes us difficult, and we say, well, we can't reconcile them. It's contradiction. Let's move on. You know, and some people are James people and some people are Paul people. And, you know, some people always want to go to James chapter 2 and say, well, this is what the scriptures say. You know, your good works, they count. And other people want to go to Galatians 2 and 3 and say, no. Paul says justified apart from works. But these go together in the sense that, in my opinion, and we'll get into this, they're talking about James doesn't use the term justification in the way that Paul does. Right? They're talking about justification in two different ways. James tends to be talking about, if you want to come and join the church, and you're a member of the church in good standing, how do we know? Right? How do we know that You know, Joe, who comes in off the street, and he says, "Well, I'm a Bible believing Christian, and I want to be a part of your church." And James says, "Well, the only way that we're going to know that you are actually a Bible believing Christian and that you're following the Lord is by observing your fruit, right? Your fruit is going to be the outpouring of a changed life that comes as a result of the work of Christ in you." What Paul is talking about is something different. What Paul is talking about is justification before God, right? On that last day when you stand before the judgment seat and God judges all of humanity, and there will be a question, you know, why is it that we will get into heaven? And Paul says the reason you will be accepted is because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness, he sees perfect fulfillment of the law, and he welcomes you in. Right? And so there's no contradiction here. And by the way, there's an important point to be made that justification deals with that judgment on the last day. Unfortunately, that's not, I don't think, as widely believed anymore. We're talking about, you know, the anniversary of the Reformation and the teachings of the Reformation. And it has become very prominent in Protestant churches today to begin speaking of initial and final justification, sort of two-stage justification. And what they say is, okay, so you've got your initial justification. That came by faith. All you had to do was believe, you're justified. But on the last day, when you stand before God, and you're this final justification will require two things. It will require faith and works together. And if you can do that, then you're in, and you'll stay in. And if you can't do that, then you're out. I think that if that's the case, then there's really no point in celebrating the Reformation because we've gone back to Rome and we may as well go become Roman Catholics. But I'm not joking when I say that it's prominent. A prominent evangelical pastor this week, and if, by prominent, I mean probably half of you have his books on your shelves, said on his Twitter feed, "Salvation is not by faith alone. Start killing sin." That should bother us. Right? And what he's trying to say is, well, salvation, justification is by faith alone. He says, I believe justification is by faith alone. But salvation, that, you know, final entry into heaven, requires faith plus a life of attempted obedience. But I think that that misunderstands the heart of what justification means. Right? Because if justification is only here and now, I'm accepted with God here and now, so that now I have a chance to do good works, and if I finally do all those good works, then on the final day I'll be in. That is not what Paul is talking about. When Paul talks about justification, he's talking about the final judgment before God, when God comes to us and says, why is my wrath being turned away from you? And the answer is found in Romans chapter 3, if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 3. If I'm a little too scattered, I apologize. I'm trying to... beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest..." I'm in Romans 3, starting in verse 21. "Has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And he'll go on to contrast being justified with being condemned, right? That's what we find all throughout the scriptures. When Paul and Christ and Jesus and others talk about justification, it's a contrast between being vindicated before God, declared to be righteous before God, or being condemned before God. It's a legal thing, right? Exactly. It's a legal thing. And where does that legal thing happen? It happens at God's judgment. And one of the marvelous things about justification is that it's an end-time judgment coming now. And so when you start thinking about the final day and the last day, This is why this is such an important issue. I feel like I repeat myself up here talking about justification by faith, but we forget it so easily, and here's why it's an important issue. If you teach that this initial justification, final justification dichotomy, here's what's going to happen, right? You've been initially justified by faith alone, and somebody says, okay, well, this is great. And then you say, and on the last day, God will examine your works and your faith and those two things together, and then he'll let you in. And people begin to say, well, I wonder if my works are good enough. I wonder if God knows that I'm trying, but then you begin looking at the word, and God requires what from us? Good works? Pretty good works?
Perfection.
Perfection, right? If you want to stand before God's judgment throne on your own works, then those works must be perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think says that it's, works that are performed according to God's will from the heart continually, those three things. So you always love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You always do everything that he ever says in his word, and you do those two things all the time, 24/7. You can't break one of the laws, because going back to James, another reason why I don't think James is talking about being actually justified, because James says, if you sin in one area of the law, what does that say about the rest of the law? You broke the whole thing. It doesn't matter. You don't get to pick and choose and say, again, this is what I find to be another issue with individuals who teach some sort of future justification thing, is that they tend to have pet sins that maybe they feel that they've got under control, and those are the ones that they talk about all the time, right? And so they say, well, this area of the law, I think I've got down, and so when I'm talking about being justified by more works, I'm going to talk about this area of the law that I've kind of got figured out, and so it makes me feel good about myself. What's that? Good question. What is justification? Okay. Definition of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners in which he pardons all of their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. So let's unpack that. That was kind of right big. There's two things that happen in justification. One is remission of sins, okay? Forgiveness, right? When God says, I'm going to justify you, the first thing that he does is he forgives everything that you've done. Past, present, and future, by the way. Total forgiveness, okay? That's the negative side. But as we read scripture, especially if we begin thinking about when Adam is in the garden, right? Adam is in the garden, he's never sinned, but he's also not in that perfect communion with God. Why not? Because even though he's never sinned, he hasn't attained to that perfect keeping of the law yet. That's part of the reason why he's in the garden. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 talks about the covenant of works, right? And so essentially, God says, you've got to do two things in order to get into heaven. You have to, first of all, never have sinned. And on the other hand, you also have to have kept the law perfectly. Okay? Both of those things go together. So in justification, what God does is he says, because of the death of Christ, I'm wiping out all of your sins. And because of the life of Christ, I am imputing to you a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. Okay? Amen. That's right. Now, what is imputation? Imputation is a crediting term, okay, like in banking, right? So if I'm in debt and I owe money, right, and somebody comes and says, well, I have an account, a bank account here that has untold millions in it, and what I want the bank to do is to credit that account to Zach. Right? What does that mean? Does that mean that I earned all that money? I earned it all, right? I made all that money? No. What it means is that the bank, now when the bank looks at my accounts, they're going to factor in the accounts of this other individual that are now included and credited to me. And that's what justification does. God says, I look at all of the righteousness that Christ has performed, when he's out in the wilderness resisting the temptation of the devil, when he is growing up as a young boy, living in perfect obedience to his parents, when he is healing the sick, doing all of these miracles, all these things, the perfect keeping of the law, he credits that to our account. So that when God looks at you, it's not just forgiven, but it's righteous. Okay, declared to be righteous. Yeah.
One important question here is that on the day of judgment, or is that either now or when?
The answer to that is yes. So here's how justification, right? If you turn to turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul thinks about Jesus' resurrection in a specific way, okay? And here he says he was declared to be the Son of God in power. In another place, I think it's in Romans chapter 8, Paul will say that Jesus' resurrection was his justification. What does that mean? Okay, what it means is that Jesus' resurrection was the verdict given by God saying that his righteousness is acceptable. Okay? His righteousness is acceptable, and therefore I will give him the resurrection of the life. Okay? Now, what does Jesus say about the resurrection of life? What does the scripture say about the resurrection of the life? The resurrection of the life is an end times judgment in and of itself. Okay, if you read the book of Revelation, the last thing that happens is when Christ returns, everyone is raised. Some are raised to condemnation and some are raised to life. Okay, so that resurrection is the judgment in a certain sense. Because those who have been raised to the second life, in being raised, are being they're being declared to be those who are righteous. That's why they've been raised, right? Because they are those who are righteous. How are they righteous? They're righteous because the work that Christ has done has been imputed to them. And so we have a factor of an already and a not yet. And so when Jesus is talking in the Gospel of John about what it looks like to be a believer, he says, anyone who comes to me will never die, and anyone who believes in me has the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. When? Now. And at the last judgment. Because for believers, the last judgment has already taken place. It took place when Jesus Christ was resurrected, because that's what the focus of the last judgment is. You're resurrected and your works are weighed, right? That's what Revelation chapter 20 speaks of. But there's an interesting concept there in Revelation chapter 20. If you turn there. Yeah.
Has our justification already happened? I
didn't mean to get around that. Yes.
It
absolutely, once for all, final, has been declared. When you come to faith in Christ, you are justified, and there is never going to be another justification. Now.
That's what I was getting at.
Right now. I'm sorry. I thought you were talking, because there is, okay. Yes. I misunderstood. That's my apology. Right now is when the justification happens. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. What does Paul say? He says, you are seated in the heavens with Christ. Now, how do you earn the right to be seated in the heavens? By being perfectly holy, which you are, because Christ's righteousness has already now been imputed to you. You are justified now. When you stand before God on the final day, there will not be a question of whether or not you are going to be justified. It's either you are justified now. Did I clarify there?
Yeah, I mean, it will be
sorry.
Manifested to the whole world later.
Manifested, yes.
That has already happened.
And that's an important distinction that theologians have made, and I think that people are losing. This is why these pastors are getting confused, is because they're missing the distinction that, again, the distinction between James and Paul is there is a difference between you being justified before God and that justification being manifested by a transformed life. And I could spend weeks talking about the connection between those two. It's kind of what I wrote my master's thesis on. So your justification, okay, gives you a title to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in those who have now already been justified. Having been justified, the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in them. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit produces the fruits of faith. Right? So people get really concerned and they say, well, if you tell people that they're justified now, that they don't have to worry about the final judgment because they're in Christ now, they're just going to misbehave all the time. And you say, well, no, you haven't understood the intimate connection between Christ and the Holy Spirit. Right? You cannot have Christ without subsequently receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in your life in order to produce the fruits of faith. But never does the scripture teach that you will receive Christ because the Spirit is in you producing the fruits of faith. Right? It's kind of like this. My wife tells me every 6 months or so, whenever I occasionally do something, and she says, well, you know, you got that from your father, right? And usually when she says that, she's talking about my good looks and my charm, I think. Thank you. But the question is, am I his son because I look and act like him? Or do I look and act like him because I'm his son? Do you understand how important it is not to get those mixed up? It doesn't make any sense to say, here's this guy who looks and acts like Dane Wetzel, therefore he must be Dane Wetzel's son. No. It goes the other way around. Because I look and act like him because I already am his son. Right? And that's the order of our salvation. Do you look and act like Christ? If you do, it's because you are already incorporated into Christ. Not because you're waiting for a final judgment when God will decide if you looked enough like Christ. And maybe, you know, we find out, turns out you were like the stepchild and now you're out because it's a final judgment day and you didn't quite look it. That's not how God is. That's not what God is doing. God says, you're justified now. And I'm sorry if I misunderstood your question and didn't answer it correctly, because this actually is, I'm passionate about this because I'm not joking. We're losing hold of this in Protestant Reformed churches.
Because I wanted to be very clear on the distinction between justification and the judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
Because on the day of judgment, we are going to be judged on the works. The difference there is we do have Christ as our mediator. Even on the day of judgment, even if our works seem less at this time, we should remember that we have Christ's righteousness clothing us even on the day of judgment.
Exactly. And I
wanted to make sure that you call out the difference between justification and the day of judgment.
Absolutely. And I'm of the opinion that the judgment of works will determine reward in heaven, but will not determine heaven or hell.
Yes.
And I think that's where people are being led astray, is that's at least from, you know, what I read, seeming to become a minority opinion. That people are saying, no, they don't determine reward, they determine heaven or hell. And I think that's a terrible mistake. And look at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice the contrast. There are books, plural, which seem to contain a record of the deeds of people, both believers and non-believers. Okay? And they're judged according to what is in those books. But notice that he doesn't say, if your good works outweighed your bad, then you went to heaven. And if your bad works outweighed your good, then you were thrown into the lake of fire. Instead, what he says is, here are the books with all the good deeds, but the people who got into heaven are the people whose name was in the book. The one book, the book of life. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 is very explicit when it says that the reason some people are written in the book of life is because the Lamb was slain for them. And his blood covers them, and therefore they are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. And so, yes, we absolutely have to be clear on this. Justification is now. It's present. It's over with. It's finished. You've been declared righteous in Christ, and that judgment cannot be reversed. You cannot change that judgment for those whom God has called. He's also... those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think it's significant that Paul skips right over sanctification. Not because he doesn't think it's important, but because your glorification is dependent upon your justification, not upon your sanctification. Sanctification will come with, there's no doubt about that, and as Protestants, we have always taught that. But your sanctification will never be the criteria by which God either permits you to come into heaven or condemns you to hell.
Not to make this kind of theology discussion, but important point in justification dialogues is to point out that justification is in the eye of God, not in the eye of men.
Exactly.
You might be a member of the church, but that doesn't mean you're justified.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. And there's no doubt. And I think this is where the fruit kind of comes in. There's no doubt that there are people who would claim to be justified, but I've never had that relationship with Christ, therefore haven't received the Spirit, and therefore on the last day will be condemned. But they're not being condemned because, hey, you were justified, but you didn't produce enough good works, and therefore now you're out. They're being condemned because they were never justified in the first place, right? They didn't have faith in Christ. They didn't have a belief in Christ that brought them into union with Christ, which then brought the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is not the criteria of which we're either going to heaven or hell.
Exactly.
And now I feel like I'm starting to...
I'd like to read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 3 that I think
says
very well.
Absolutely, yeah, go ahead.
It's 1 Corinthians 3, starting at 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, which is Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Absolutely. Yes. Amen. We had a question back here.
Only because we're making 5 points about time, you may have said that they are being condemned, but the fact is they are condemned.
Yes.
That condemnation is a state in which they are at the time of judgment. It has never changed.
Yes. Yes.
Right? So
correct.
It's not like we will be justified, or we are being justified. Like we are
yes.
justified. Permanent.
Yes.
They are condemned permanently.
Yes.
Those states are not.
And just to say this so that it's on record as clear as possible, justification is not a process. Justification is an act. Okay, it's not a process. It's not an ongoing thing. Because you're never gonna get any more of Jesus' righteousness than you have right now. Okay? You are justified or you are condemned. One or the other. But you're not in the process of being justified because it's not a process. You can look at word studies of what the word justification means. It is a judicial declaration. This person is right. Okay, it's not a process. It's just an act. Don, did you have a question?
I was just going to say that Abraham was justified also. So that's past tense.
Mm-hmm.
It already happened. And that imputation... that you can say we were crucified with Christ on the cross, really, but the imputation took place beforehand for the Old Testament saints in their time or from the foundation of the world. So the fruit that has to appear and is subjective to man's judgment is totally different than the the fact that we were justified already.
Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of...
You couldn't say it in the past tense if it was yet to be.
Yes.
So you have to destroy the doctrine of justification completely. Yes. To say that it's not finished. The propitiation hasn't mm-hmm. been made. The propitiation hasn't been accepted. All of that will happen at some future judgment. You destroy the whole doctrine of justification, election, mm-hmm. all of it.
Which is why I think, even though we're going to, you're going to call all sorts of names for this sort of thing, but we have to be clear that teaching an initial and then a final justification is a false gospel. Yeah. Right? And you hurt a lot of people's feelings if you say that, because it is actually a very popular doctrine, particularly among Presbyterian and Reformed folk right now. But that's simply the nature of the case. There are not two justifications. There is a present justification. Now, in the future, our justification will be vindicated, right? Means shown, God will be shown to be just and that sort of thing. But that has nothing to do with the present justification. It's not a second justification, and it's not a future justification. By the way, this double justification, one by faith and one by works, was what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. They weren't teaching, you're always just, if you just earn it, then God will let you in. No. They believed and they wrote about the fact that you got in by God's grace. Read Peter Abelard's commentary on Romans, right? He's writing in the 12th century, and he says very explicitly, the only way you get into the Church of God is by God's grace, but you got to stay in by your works. And it was that doctrine that Paul was preaching against, that the Reformation was against. And I think we've gone too far, we've kind of wandered, and we've made the assumption that if you think you get in by works, then you're out. But if you think you get in by grace and stay in by works, that's kind of a fuzzy area, we're okay with that. It's a false gospel. Yeah.
Well, that's also something that Seventh Day Adventists teach. The final. I have to disagree with one of the points you made. All Savior Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We seem to think it was based on his works he did on earth, his healing the sick, ministering to the poor. And it can't be based on that. It has to be based on his righteousness apart from the works of the law.
I think it was based on his obedience to the law.
He was being on the cross and the resurrection showed that was effective, but his obedience to the law is not the basis of his righteousness. That's not the righteousness that's imputed to us. It's inherent in Christ, not something that's based on the works of the law.
I think the problem with that is if it was an inherent righteousness that he had as God. Which he does have an inherent righteousness as God, then we miss the point of the incarnation. Because the point of the incarnation was to become a man, because what's the requirement upon men? It's obedience to God's law. And so as man, he is fulfilling that law, and it's that obedience to his law that he imputes to us.
I don't deny that he obeyed the law in all points. But it has to be a righteousness apart from the works of the law. You just quoted Romans 3. It's not based on
the our righteousness is apart from the law. Christ's righteousness is actually in accordance with the law. And I don't think Paul would say differently. I think he says, for us, we've received a righteousness apart from the law. It's come through Christ, but Christ, Paul always talks about Christ fulfilling the law. And in Romans chapter 5, the contrast is not between, say, Christ and some being who inherently is unrighteous, but between Christ and Adam. And what's the contrast there? Adam did not obey the law. Christ obeyed the law, right? And he makes that contrast and he says, therefore, death came through Adam and life came through Christ. I think all through Romans, Paul is emphasizing his obedience to the law, right? And I think that is why, and that's also why the cross makes sense, because it's two aspects of the law. The law requires your positive obedience and punishment if you fail to obey. And so traditionally, Reformed theologians have made a distinction between what they call the active and the passive obedience of Christ, the active obedience being his law keeping, the passive not meaning he wasn't doing anything, but passive from Latin passion suffering, the suffering obedience in which he was paying the penalty. So he's both earning salvation and passing over and providing forgiveness for our sins. I think it is okay. Okay, this is going to sound strange, but bear with me. It is okay to say that salvation is by works. It's by Christ's works in obedience to the law. And that is the traditional teaching of the Reformed faith.
Yeah, the covenant of works.
Yes.
The covenant of works is what's broken. That is God's definition of how sin passed on to man. How did sin pass on to man? Because of Adam's action. That was a covenantal
because of
a
failure
act that God decreed, mm-hmm. and therefore someone had to go back now and fulfill that covenant of works, mm-hmm. which was the demand for perfect mm-hmm. obedience. Mm-hmm. So Christ's righteousness alone, I'll use the word couldn't, you know, with air quotes around it, couldn't fulfill that without him becoming man and living and fulfilling that same covenant
right.
that Adam failed in.
Right.
Well, I don't deny that Christ became the perfect man. And he had to be the perfect man to represent us on the cross and take the punishment of our sins. That's the basis.
Yes, but that's, again, that's only half, though, of our acceptance, remember? Because God doesn't just require you not having sin, but also that you are positively righteous.
Yes.
And so where does that positively righteous come from? It comes from Jesus' obedience to the law. Did you have something to add?
Well, you were taking us to Romans 5, and I think 5:19 addresses it nicely, if I'm understanding the thread here. But for as by one man's disobedience, who's that? Adam. The many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous.
Exactly. It's not by the righteousness which he possessed, which is true, he did possess a inherent righteousness because of who he is as God, but it was because of his obedience in living a life of obedience and then going to the cross. I think it's both. I don't think we can separate those, right? Yeah, I don't think you can separate the obedience that he had in going to the cross from the obedience that he was practicing out daily throughout the course of his life. So, again, what it comes down to is, if we don't have that obedience to the law, we cannot be admitted into heaven because that was God's requirement. God said, do this and live. You either do it and therefore you inherit life or you don't. So if nobody has done it for us, then we cannot have access and entrance into heaven. The glory of the gospel is that there is someone who has done the works required in the law. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly, the Ten Commandments, and he was always doing what pleased his Father. And it's that righteousness which is imputed to us in justification. Any other questions? I don't know. Does that...
Please, what I've heard before, I have to say, I just can't go along with that. That the works he did are somehow what wipes out our sin.
No. The cross wipes out our sin. The cross wipes out our sin. The works he did give us a righteousness above and beyond that forgiveness.
And you can't separate that from the person of Christ as who he is. If he hadn't have been a righteous being, then, it wouldn't work.
So it's not his obedience to the law which wipes out our sin. His death on the cross wipes out our sin. His obedience to the law is that positive righteousness that's now imputed to us. So remember when we talked, going back, we said there were two things in justification. There's a pardon for sins and an imputation of righteousness. Both of these things together. And so the pardon comes from his work on the cross. The imputation comes from his obedience to the law. Did you have I'm running out of time.
I know. This is the last thing. His righteousness also allowed him to be qualified to be placed under the cross.
Exactly, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
What we're defining justification might be helpful here to also mention that it's a change of status that's outside of you.
Right.
Justification isn't something done in you.
Right. It's a legal declaration outside of you. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I'll go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your once for all final definitive justification of us in Christ. We pray that we would be those who live in light of that, live with the freedom that comes with that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, I can't remember where it is, but somewhere doesn't it say that the